I feel oddly like I've come home. I spoke to a bunch of Baptists on a bunch of Baptist pastors on Friday and Saturday, and it's always a weird experience. It's good to speak to pastors because they get it. You know, you're kind of nobody here but us chickens, and yet it takes a couple of times before they get you, or that you have a sense of humor, or if you do, but I'm not sure. But it's nice to, it feels like home to come back and speak here, so that is good. For a text, I was really specific. If you looked at the bulletin, various chapters from Exodus. When you read that many, and you want to, sometimes you want to dive in one spot, and other times you want to just kind of go wherever. This is a wherever one, and we'll probably be looking at, well, we will be looking at bits from 8, but if you want to concentrate or put your finger somewhere, it'll be in chapters probably 13 to the beginning of 17, okay? Now, if memory serves me right, and I think it does, because I asked a couple of people, midterm exam time has just passed, at least for college students. A time to test what they have learned, a time to test how well that they have learned it, and a time to test how well what they have learned can be reproduced in some kind of measurable form. Academic testing time. If you've recently begun a new job, there's a chance that it came with a 6-month probation period, where at the end of that time, decisions will be made regarding your fit for that position. In other words, you're in a vocational testing period. And the day will come for all of us when, as we get older and our reaction time slows down and perhaps our eyes dim a bit, where we end up being retested for our driver's license. I've discovered, I guess, it won't matter how long you've driven. I've driven since I was 14, and that won't matter a stitch when they comes time to retest me. But I guess we expect schools to test for knowledge, right? We expect or anticipate that businesses and the jobs that we're joining will test us for character and competence, and for the chemistry of the fit before they give us the full-time position. And if we're younger, we expect the medical and the governmental systems to keep roads safe for driving, I guess, until we happen to be that older driver who has to take the test, and it's not so much fun. We expect exams. We just don't want to fail them. And failing an academic exam could shut down a career path and kill your dream. Having a job probation period go south could mean that you're on the unemployment line begging for a similar type job at a different place. And losing one's driver's license can limit freedom and create uncomfortable dependence on other people. But for some of us, and I may not all of us, but for some of us, the last area that we would expect to be tested in is in our spiritual lives. It just doesn't enter our minds that would happen. And maybe one of the last people in the world that we would expect to put us to the test would be God. Bless us, yes. Love us, yes. Forgive us, please, absolutely. But test us. That one we're not quite so comfortable with sometimes. And yet if the first 2/3 of the book of Exodus that we have hopefully all read together, yeah? Yeah, you will this week though, right? Right. If it shows me anything, it shows me that God regularly tests his people, both as individuals and as a group. Then again, when you look at the nature of God's testing, it's not like a mother eagle that just kind of takes the bird out of the nest and lets her go, and it's either fly or splat. Rather, the scriptures show us that God prepares us for the tests that he will give us. And today I want us to look at 2 ways that God prepares us before he tests our faith, and 2 areas of faith that he tests us in. Neither the preparation experiences nor the areas of testing are exhaustive, but I think it's a healthy sampling at least of how God prepares us and how He tests our faith. What sorts of things are important enough that He would want to test us on them? Let's first think about the gracious ways that God prepares us before He tests us. The first way is this. He guards us from encountering more than we can endure. We see this after the children of Israel come out of slavery, because in chapter 13, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said the people might change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt." Now the most natural route for the promised land, I'll show you on a map here. Here's where they were, in here, in Egypt. Here's the promised land of Canaan up here. And so the most logical way to go would be here. It's called the Way of the Sea. In fact, if they had gone the Way of the Sea, they could have actually been in the promised land in about 2 weeks, rather than the years that it took to eventually arrive there. But that pathway of the sea is a militarized zone. For example, there were Egyptian fortresses right along here that were designed to guard from attack from the north that would come down. And so they'd end up running into the back end of these Egyptian fortresses designed for protection. And the Egyptians would not be that impressed with them. So they would have faced war. Not only that, further up the way of the sea, right in here, along the edge, was the land of the Philistines, who were a brutal and warlike people called the creatures of the sea. And so they would have not only had to run into the back of the Egyptians and get through them, then they would have had to come in and face the Philistines, who were schooled in the art of war. And then they get to the promised land right up at the top there, and they see all of these cities and fortresses that they would then have to conquer as well. As a result, Exodus chapter 13, verse 18 says that hence God led them around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. Now, I guess that one thing that's odd about that account is that the end of that verse also says that they went up in martial array. In other words, they were in a military formation. And being in that military formation and having taken stuff when they left, we can assume, especially because they fight a battle later on, that they took with them the bows and arrows and the shields and the swords of the Egyptians upon exiting. So why would God take them via an invasion route? They were marching like soldiers. They had the equipment for war. Well, because you can have all of the military equipment in the world and still not be a soldier between your ears and in your heart. A bow and a club do not a soldier make. Brains and courage do. And God knew that they were not yet prepared in their minds or in their hearts for what war would make them see, and for the terror of what they saw, what that would produce within them and make them do. That kind of preparation, if it's even possible, takes time. Learn skill, discipline, courage, learned trust in God, and they had none of these things. And so God guarded them from an encounter that would have overwhelmed them. I remember when I was teaching at Briarcrest, we would often have older students, mature students come who were second career people. And many times they tried to rush through their programs as often as possible, and in one sense I can sure understand why. They uprooted their family, they quit their job, they moved there. They've got a family to support, they got a wife who's working a job or two to make this happen and get them through. And in some cases, previous success in other jobs made them say, you know, if I can do this, ministry will be a breeze. Can't be that much harder by comparison. How much tougher can that get? So just give me the piece of paper and give me a posting and let me fight. And some of them, though not all of them, were tragically mistaken. They may have been given the tools. They may have been given the degree, but their minds and hearts were not prepared for the battle ahead. And some, though not all, did not last very long in the war. Believe me, when God steers you away from a situation and you know that He has steered you away from a situation, it might be that you're not yet ready for the test. That your mind and your heart and your courage and your faith needs to grow in order to prepare you for the test that is going to come. Okay? So God guards us from encounters that would overwhelm us as He prepares us for testing. The second way that He does that, prepares us, is to demonstrate His power in order to gain our trust. To demonstrate His power in order to gain our trust. Last week you read, and you will read more of it this week, that as God loosed all of these plagues on the Egyptians, He was at the same time protecting His people, in part so that they would see His power at work against and His power at work for and come to better faith in Him, greater faith in Him. As you know, the children of Israel were located in the land of Goshen. But notice how the author of Exodus describes their protection while the Egyptians were being pounded with plagues. In chapter 8, God sends a swarm of gnats on the Egyptians, and yet has Moses say to Pharaoh, "On the day I send the gnats, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living so that there will be no swarm of insects there." And it happened that way. One chapter later, in 9, God sends a pestilence on the livestock of the Egyptians. But then it says in verse 6, "Of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died." Later in the same chapter, you've got fire and hail coming down and killing anything that was not under shelter. Except verse 26 says, "Only the land of Goshen, there was no hail." In chapter 10, Egypt is struck with total darkness while Goshen is totally alight. Over and over and over and over again, God demonstrated His power against, His power for, in order to gain their trust. Repeatedly, the people were given a chance to both observe and experience the power as He attacked the Egyptians and protected them. Sound counsel to take from this would be to learn from God's displays of power and use them as preparation for testing, because the time is going to come when testing is going to come our way. Now the time of preparation was complete, and it was time for God to test His people. And it looks like He tested them a whole bunch of different ways as you read through, but I hope I've accurately boiled it down into two major areas that He tested them in. And I've put them in the form of questions that God might either ask us, because He certainly inadvertently asked them. The first one being this: will you trust me to protect you from harm? Will you trust me to protect you from harm? The testing of this is obvious. As God directs the Israelites after they leave the land of Egypt and have a time in the desert, and He says to them to camp before Pahaharoth, between Migol and the sea, camp in front of Baal Zippor, opposite by the sea. So here, and a lot of this is guessing because they're not really exactly sure where some of these places were, but He brought them out, brought them down in the wilderness here, and brought them down to probably that point where it was narrow for them to come across. So that's kind of where they were. God knew while He brought them to that point that the Egyptians, at least Pharaoh in his hard heart, had probably already gotten over the shocking deaths of the firstborn, of the children, and the animals. He also knew the reality that without the oldest son there to work, and without the oldest and most mature of the animals there to work, and without the slave labor to work, there was no work being done. And the gap would have been more pronounced. So Pharaoh gathers his chariots and rides toward the former slaves, who he knows were heading for the promised land, but seem just to be wandering around, going nowhere, and leaderless, aimless, and ripe for the picking. But in addition to the final humiliation and annihilation of the army of Pharaoh, God was testing his people, quietly asking them, "Will you trust me to protect you?" The passage reports that as Pharaoh's army got closer, and as the ground began to shake from the hooves of the horses and the chariots, and they saw the dust cloud that would naturally form behind them, that the people became afraid and said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way by bringing us out of Egypt?" A total failure of the test. "Will you trust me to protect you?" Moses said to the people who were afraid for their lives in Exodus 14:13, "Do not fear. Stand and see the salvation which the Lord has accomplished for you this day. For the Egyptians that you see today, you will never see again forever." And you know the story of the miracle, how God parted the water and they walked through on dry land. Pharaoh's troops enter and end up in the swell of the returning water. How God came through to protect them despite their total lack of faith that he was able to do so. Well, you think, well, they failed the first test. Maybe they'll pass the next one. Because you would think that witnessing such a dramatic rescue at sea would increase your trust in God. That, for that matter, your worldview for the rest of your life. That much power to roll back water. You walk through the middle of it as dying fish are flopping around your feet. And the ground that moments before was saturated with water is dry so that your sandals don't even leave an imprint. And then you move on. The next test takes place 3 days after they had been a part of this remarkable water rescue. And one would think that 3 days after that, and just a few days after their release from Egypt, that they would be thinking, especially with the water one, the ability to move and change the state of water, that's worth remembering. And yet I guess 3 days had gone by, the camp sing-along that had happened in chapter 15 was done, and the musical instruments were packed up, and all of the music was back in the file folders and put away. And those whom you would think would not want to see water again for a long time were thirsty. Chapter 15 reports that Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they couldn't drink that water, for it was bitter. So they grumbled against Moses, saying, "What should we drink?" Now, it's important to understand, to capture the sense of this word grumble, because you're going to see it over and over. It doesn't. The word grumble doesn't really capture the spirit and the intent of what that word means, because it's not a desire or a disgruntled expression that they do. Rather, it is a word that is used to describe behavior associated with rebellion. So this isn't some grumbling discontent. This isn't some people talking negatively behind Moses' back, snide comments. It is outright rebellion that is happening there. What was the area of faith that God was testing his people in this time? Again, a question. Will you trust me to provide what you need? Will you trust me to provide what you need? Would they believe that the God who turned water into blood and blood back into water in Egypt, that the God who walled up water at the Red Sea and then released it again, could provide for their physical needs by changing the nature of water from bitter to fresh. Now's a test. Verse 25 says that their God tested them. After all that they had seen Him do, after all that they had seen Him do that had to do with the control over nature, a lot of it with the manipulation and changing of water, would they trust Him with the simple miracle of turning bitter water into fresh, or would they ignore all of the preparation that had gone beforehand and refuse to trust Him? And the bottom line was they flunked the test. And it's not that they should have been unconcerned. It's not that they shouldn't have asked Moses what to do, but their rebellion against the prophet, and thus God Himself, when their needs were not met in a timely fashion the way they thought they should be, gave them an F grade in faith. The next time that Israelites are tested is chapter 16. And it almost appears as if it's the same question now as it was before with water. Will you trust me to provide for you? But this story has a little bit more of a unique twist to it that I want us to notice. The children of Israel by now had been journeying for about 2.5 months. And in verse 2 it says that the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled, we got rebellion again, against Moses and Moses and Aaron. The issue wasn't water. The issue this time was an apparent lack of food. They said that Moses and Aaron had brought us up into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Okay? Now, there's something not right here. They claim that they're starving to death. And yet, one chapter later, in chapter 17, they're grumbling against Moses and Aaron for a change again. But listen to what they ask him. Why now have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock? Wow. It's one chapter later. What's odd about this? What do truly starving people never have? Livestock. Right? So what's going on? They had the livestock to feed them. What's the issue? The issue is that they wanted more. They wanted something special. They wanted variety. They wanted more than what had been given them by God already. The psalmist Asaph describes this in an interesting way in Psalm 78. After talking about all that God had done for them, providing water that poured forth in streams from the rock, causing water to run down like rivers, he then talks about this second test of food in verse 17, and he says, yet they continued to sin against Him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert, and in their heart they put God to the test by asking for food according to their desire. Oh, it's not according to their need. It was according to their desire. They spoke against God and they said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? And He struck the rock and water gushed out and streams were flowing. Can He give us bread? What about meat? Water was not enough. They wanted God to spread a table for them. And so the question becomes, not only will you trust me to provide what you need, but will you trust me to provide what you need, not necessarily what you want? And you can almost hear their failure coming as you listen to their conversation and their exaggerated memories about the way things used to be. Remember, they were once slave people in Egypt, right? The Egyptians were trying to keep them from having babies. They were trying to work them into extinction, or at least into a manageable number. And when you subjugate a people like that and turn them into slaves, and especially when there's a lot of them, they're expendable. And what that means is that you don't feed them any more than you absolutely have to get a day's work out of them, and maybe even a little bit less. 2.5 months into their freedom, they say to Moses, Would that we had died at the Lord's hand in Egypt, where we sat in front of pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, and you've brought us out into the wilderness to kill us with hunger. What had they done? They'd taken the beans of Egypt and turned it into a buffet of an all-inclusive resort. One of the first things you do when you're going to fail the test of believing that God can provide for your needs is to assess too highly how much better something else was that you do not have or is that you think you should. How much better it is or would be than what you've got right now. Now, remarkably, in chapter 16, verses 8 to 20, God was so gracious. He provides grail for them to eat, meat. He gives them manna, bread from heaven. And that daily provision would come to them with two conditions, two things they needed to observe regarding the manna, both of which would give them a chance again to demonstrate that they would trust God to supply for their needs. The first condition is in chapter 16, verse 16, where Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather an omer, a gallon of bread, and eat it all. Let no man leave any of it till morning." In other words, no hoarding, just trusting. Verse 20 reports and said, "They did not listen to Moses, and some of them left a part of it until the morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them." They thought they'd just leave some till morning. Why would they do that? Well, in case God doesn't come through for us tomorrow, we'll have some left over. And again, they failed the test. Will you trust me to provide for your needs? And then in verses 22 to 25, God says that the Sabbath is coming. "On the day before the Sabbath, the sixth day, gather twice as much as you would, and it will not go rotten, but you shall not gather on that seventh day, because it is a Sabbath day." Verse 27. "And it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather and found none. Then the Lord said, 'How long will you refuse my commandments and my instructions?'" What was the issue here? Well, they really didn't think that God knew how much they needed. So they figured that they would increase his estimate of what they needed by gathering a little more of themselves on the sly. And yet in verses 17 and 18 it says that the children of Israel gathered as much as they should eat. Those who gathered a lot ended up with the same as those who had gathered a little. Why? Because that was as much as they should eat. So you go out and you get 2 gallons, you come back, it's still 1 gallon. The others would go out and get a couple of bits, and it would end up being 1 gallon. Why? Because God knew exactly what they needed. No more. God would provide for their needs, not their wants, but that wasn't good enough. So they refused to trust him and took matters into their own hands. What we see from Israel is a total failure of faith. They did not trust that God would protect them. They did not trust that God knew how to provide for their needs. What is remarkable then, and what you will read about this week, is that in all of these instances of failed faith, God is still so gracious to them. He still tells Moses, "Go throw a tree into the water, and it'll turn the bitter water sweet." Interestingly enough, no one died for rebelling. No one died for disobeying the Sabbath commands. If you move forward to the book of Numbers, you will see that the slightest obedience, that any kind of rebellion, is met with immediate and often fatal punishment. But for now, as the people are trying to just figure out who this God is,
He is so gracious with them. And those of us who have slipped in our trust of God to protect and provide for us even this last week, even this last weekend, can celebrate that we have a God who is so gracious that even when we fail in these ways, He still provides and protects. And we can celebrate the graciousness of that God today, even in the provision that is in front of us. Interestingly enough, a simple display of the provision of bread and drink. Food and drink that represent a much larger provision of our Savior's sacrifice to protect us from the penalty of sin and provide for our desperate need of forgiveness. And so we celebrate the graciousness of our God today, who has shown Himself in the wilderness and in Christ is powerful to save, worthy of our trust, and very merciful to we of little faith. Let's pray for the bread and the cup. Our Father, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, we thank You today for these elements, the bread and the drink representing the broken body and shed blood of Your Son. Given that we can trust You to protect us from Your wrath, and that we might trust You for forgiveness of our sins. And we say with the hymn writer today, oh, for faith to trust You more, and offer this request in the name of Jesus. Amen.